Morning. I want to address an ancient, but also a very contemporary question. And it's this: what should we do when we are faced with a law or a decree that contradicts biblical teaching, biblical ethics, or an issue of conscience? What should we do? And so to answer this question, I want to take a look at the prophet Daniel and see what we can learn from his life and his approach. And then there'll be a part two to my sermon where I will be discussing a particular bill C-4, which has recently passed into Canadian law. And just so that you may know that there are pastors across Canada, as well in the United States, who will be preaching on the issues that are raised regarding this law. But first, I just want to be very clear that I don't want people to assume that everything that I'm about to say about Daniel has to in some way apply to what I'm going to be saying later about the bill. So in other words, the story of Daniel stands on its own, even if there's no obvious application. So just want to start off by saying that. So let's consider this story that we read here in chapter 6. And you'll notice that it not only addresses or deals with an unjust law, but it deals with the unjust people who wrote the unjust law. And I find it somewhat ironic that they have the name satraps, because really in this story what they're doing is they're setting traps. They're entrapping. But that's not why they're called satraps. A satrap is just a chief representative of the king. Now, all of these satraps, they had to submit to someone over them, and many of them were under Daniel's authority. And the king obviously trusted Daniel with the oversight, or with this oversight, and he saw in Daniel that there was an excellent spirit in him, excellent qualities in the man, that he was a man of integrity. And it actually says that the king was planning to promote him even to a higher and more influential and more powerful position. It says over the whole kingdom. But the satraps did not share the king's admiration or respect for Daniel. And so perhaps out of envy, perhaps out of jealousy or racism or hatred of Daniel's faith, or maybe Daniel at one point gave them a bad review, whatever it was, they wanted to get rid of him. And so they asked themselves a question: how can we bring this good, law-abiding, righteous, hard-working man down? And they concluded that there really was only one way to do it. They said, let's introduce a law that contradicts his faith and his devotion to God. By the way, these men, they are students of human nature, okay? They might not love their neighbor, but they sure study their neighbor. They look at people, study them, they know their strengths and weaknesses, and they were completely certain that Daniel was not going to obey this law. They knew it. So here you have a situation where a law is being passed, and its aim is vindictive. Okay, it's personal. It is intended to bring Daniel down. So you might call this law as Operation Takedown. So they crafted this law, and they bring it to be ratified by the king. And they come to the king, and as we read in verse 7, all the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and satraps, the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So I want to make three observations about this. One, this so-called law is actually based on a lie. How so? Well, notice that they say all the high officials. Well, what about Daniel? He's one of the three high officials. And the truth is that they didn't bother to ask him for his thoughts or invite him to come and speak before the king. No dissenting voice is allowed to speak or be represented when these satraps came with this law. It's very clear. That's the first. Secondly, note that they appeal to the king's pride and vanity. These guys are really observant. As I said, they're students of human nature and individual characters. And so in the same way as they said, you know, we will never be able to find a fault with Daniel unless it's against his law and his religion. So when they studied the king's character, in essence, they said, we will not be able to pass this law unless we appeal to the king's pride. So they set traps by considering people's strengths and considering people's weaknesses. Okay, they are worldly wise, these satraps. Third observation I would make is that they present themselves as the true friends of the king. Nobody loves you and respects you, O king, the way we do. But in truth, this has nothing to do with respecting the king or loving the king. It's all about hating Daniel. That's what this is primarily about. In fact, the king will soon discover that this law was written in order to limit his power rather than to expand it. And so verse 8, they wrote it so that there would be no turning back. It gets entrenched into the law so that even the king cannot undo it. It's a really important lesson here that sometimes those who present themselves as friends are really the enemies, and those who are deemed enemies are really the friends. Verse 9, therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction. You know, there's two types of people that are described in this story. There's the satraps, who knew the consequences that this law would have. I mean, they crafted it, they proposed it, and they did it with eyes wide open. They knew the implications. They knew that it would bring persecution on good people. They wrote it knowing exactly who was going to oppose it and who would not obey it and who in the end would end up dying. So there's those who, they've got a pretty good idea of what's happening and what's going to take place. And then you have people like King Darius who did not foresee, you know, that this signing of this decree into law would cause his best and most trusted servant not only to be in prison, but actually to face the death penalty. And so, you know, no doubt he would have learned laws have unforeseen consequences. And the truth is, most people do not know the full implications and consequences of a new law. That's why it is wise to make sure that before you pass a law, that it is thought through, that it is thoroughly discussed, that you welcome people from different perspectives to contribute their viewpoint, making sure you don't miss anything, and that you take your time. You don't want to have groupthink. You invite other people. But notice, this law was rushed through. There was no discussion really needed because they said, we already discussed it. Those of us who have been handpicked are all in agreement. And so, again, I have no doubt that the king would have learned that, you know, rushed law is dangerous. You know, it's a red flag should go up when people are rushing you, giving you very little time to think about, you know, the implications and what's involved in this and the meaning of it and all the rest. Now, in verse 10, we see that, you know, up to this point, Daniel, he had been a law-abiding citizen. But now, a law has been introduced that he cannot obey, because this new law is in opposition to the law of his God. So Daniel, who was always law-abiding, is now compelled to become a lawbreaker. This righteous man is now going to have to appear unrighteous in the eyes of the people. So again, this unjust law made righteous people and people of conscience, God-fearing people, even people with an excellent spirit, to possibly be a criminal. Now notice, when Daniel heard of the law, he discerned that it was an unjust law. And an unjust law is defined when when somebody is causing you to disobey the higher laws of God. And so for a Christian, as it was for Daniel, civil disobedience is not only permitted in Scripture, it is required. If a government commands us to do something that God forbids, or if the government forbids us to do something God commands, then we must disobey. And so Daniel judges this law to be unjust. And as I said, he gives us the example of disobeying this new law. Reflecting on this, I asked myself the question, if that was me, put yourself into his position, would you dare to be a Daniel? I wonder how many of us would reason either with ourselves or with others and say, you know what, gosh, it's only 30 days. God is a forgiving, merciful God. After 30 days, I'll just ask God to forgive me, and that'll be it. But that's not Daniel's approach. Daniel would say, you know what, I never disobeyed my earthly king even for one day, and I'm not about to disobey my God for 30 days. But then others might say, Daniel, just think of how much good you're doing in the kingdom, your influence. Listen, you know, it's only 30 days. Why don't you pray at home? Just don't open the windows. Just don't let anybody see you. No one need know. It's only for 30 days. Can you do that? And Daniel, of course, by his example, teaches us and says no. But again, I wonder how many of us might just be frustrated with somebody like Daniel and saying, you know what, he's getting what he deserved. He's just a troublemaker. He's got a persecution complex. He's stubborn. He could have compromised and found a way to obey the law and God at the same time. But sometimes it's a very, very lonely place when you have to make this decision, knowing that brothers and sisters are not going to support you in this. But notice, Daniel opened his windows, and he refused to be ashamed of his God, refused to be ashamed of his faith, refused to be ashamed of his morals. And the end result, of course, is that this godly man with excellent qualities preferred to lose his job, preferred to lose his reputation, preferred to lose his liberty and even his life rather than disobey God. Man, how many of us are where Daniel is? Now, I want to say as well that these satraps were also in a very punitive mood. They didn't simply want Daniel to be demoted or to be fired from his job. I mean, the hatred in his heart, in their hearts against him, I mean, even imprisonment was not enough. They wanted him dead, permanently silenced, never to have influence again in their country. So they were in it to win. And if you have to use lies and deceit and play dirty to win, so be it. But then something happened that the satraps and others did not foresee, and that is that God stepped in. You see, they forgot that they were created to honor God and worship God. And it was the satraps failed to reckon that when you go against truth and righteousness and goodness, you're actually going against God. And so in the end, we see that those who enacted this law, they were exposed as the enemies of the king and of the state, the enemies of truth and goodness. And in the end, they would have to admit, you know what, we didn't foresee what could have happened if we took this unrighteous action, because they and their families ended up being destroyed. And so in time, the evil that they planned for others fell on their own heads. So Daniel, he's willing to suffer for truth. He's willing to suffer for faith, for righteousness. And in the end, there was a new decree given by King Darius. And I got to read this. King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the God, he is God enduring forever. And his kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. And he delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven on earth, for he who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. What a man. I mean, who will dare to be a Daniel these days? Unjust laws are not to be obeyed, but resisted, even though there will be a cost. Faith in God, faithful living, not being ashamed of God's word and our relationship with him. That when we are faithful to God's principles found in his words, then the world we live in can also change. So that's part one of my sermon this morning. I wanted us to reflect on Daniel. As you could see, there's a quote by Martin Luther King Jr., which really fits in well with what I've had to say, that one has a moral responsibility to disobey unjust laws. Now, part two of what I want to speak on is a bill, Bill C-4, which just became law in Canada, right, on January 7th, and it's called the Conversion Therapy Law. And there's various parts to it. I've broken it down into three parts. There's the preamble, and then we're going to look at some of the law, and then we'll look at the punishment that comes with those who don't obey the law. But I want to start by reading the preamble, which obviously there's a sense in which you know, this is given to us so that we might have a context of why this law was brought up and why it's important and how we are to understand it. And so if we could just have the first slide. My apologies if it's a little bit small print, but I tried to get it all on one slide. Anyways, I'll read it. It goes like this. Whereas conversion therapy causes harm to the persons who are subjected to it, whereas conversion therapy causes harm to society because, among other things, it is based on and propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. And whereas, in light of those harms, it is important to discourage and denounce the provision of conversion therapy in order to protect the human dignity and equality of all Canadians. Now, therefore, Her Majesty, by and with the advice and consent of the Senate and House of Commons of Canada, enacts as follows. We'll look at that a little bit later. Again, I want to preface what I'm about to say to remember, my calling is to explain the Word of God. I'm not a therapist. I'm not a lawyer. And so I'm coming to this as somebody who regularly has to analyze passages and texts and say, what does this mean? And how does this apply? And all the rest. So I'm not speaking, as it were, with the same kind of authority when I'm speaking with the Word of God. There's always, again, I want to be humble about this. I'm open to correction. If anybody hears anything that I say about this and say, you know what, maybe that's not the case, let me know. I'm open to it. Not right away. Let me know after the sermon, and I will bring it up next week. All right? But I do want to tell you how I'm reading this. And I know that there are some people who agree with the way I'm reading it, and there are other people who do not. So you should be at least aware of that. But this is what I understand this preamble to be saying. First of all, it's referring to something called conversion therapy. And it's basically saying, look, in the past, okay, there was this practice called conversion therapy. One of the problems I have is that it's left undefined. But it's pretty clear that the aim of conversion therapy was to change, let's say, a homosexual person into a heterosexual. And the claim is that the conversion therapy that was used was barbaric. And, you know, looking back, we find that, you know, some of the practices were like mentioned, there are lobotomies, shock therapy, aversion therapy, injecting hormones into the body, shaming a person, and on the list goes. And then what it goes on to say is that this therapy is not only cruel, it did not succeed. And so all people of goodwill should agree that we should never use conversion therapy, this form of compulsion. And I stand here and say I agree, and I'm certain that everybody here agrees with that. I'll be honest, I don't know a lot about what went on, whether people were forced to take this therapy, or whether some people were just hoping that this therapy would work and they went of free will. I don't know the individual stories, I'll be honest. But just hearing about some of those, you know, at least this version of conversion therapy, I mean, it sounds horrific. One must pity all that went through it. But to be honest, I'm a little bit puzzled as to why we are talking about conversion therapy, if you know, in those extreme forms, because as far as I know, no therapist and no hospital in Canada has used it in 40 years. It wouldn't be accepted anywhere. But I thought, okay, well, maybe what's going on here is that this is written so that this horrific practice will never happen again in the future, and that's why this law is coming out. And that's an optimistic way of looking at this. And again, I would say I can fully agree with it. Not now, not later should we ever compel people to take medication that they don't want. They shouldn't be injected with anything they don't want into their bodies, hormones or otherwise. I agree. And people should not, in the name of therapy and in the name of helping other people, cut up people's brain or cut up people's body parts or remove body parts to try and change them. I agree. That's horrific. Barbaric. But friends, the preamble takes it a little bit further. In fact, I would say a lot further than simply saying, hey, let's stop this radical conversion therapy. It goes much further than that. It clearly wants us to consider the question, this question, what worldview, what doctrines, what attitudes led people to perform and justify this therapy? And then it goes on to explain, well, it was based on ideas that, and I'll quote them, propagates myths and stereotypes about sexual orientation, gender identity, gender expression, including the myth that heterosexuality, cisgender, gender identity, and gender expression that conforms to the sex assigned to a person at birth are to be preferred over other sexual orientations, gender identities, and gender expressions. So notice, there's this horrific practice, but now we have to ask, you know, what was the framework, the intellectual framework, the moral framework, the spiritual framework that actually allowed people, some people, to think it was okay to do something like that? Now, what they highlight here, I mean, was universally held by almost all societies. It's a standard belief in most religions. Orthodox Jews who follow the Old Testament, they believe it. Christians who follow the New Testament believe what they say is myths and all the rest. And Muslims also believe this, more Orthodox Muslims, and many others. I won't go down the list. Essentially, yes, God created us, male and female, two genders only. That gender is a biological issue. It's not a feeling issue. And God created sexuality to take place and find fulfillment in the covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife. And any and all forms that deviate from this standard or model go against God's intent, and thus are called sin in the Bible. And so obedience to God is to be preferred to disobedience to God. But when I'm reading this, I think the writer of this preamble is making the case that these views, these attitudes, these doctrines that led to and may very well lead to the extreme violations of, is everything okay? Scott collapsed. Guys, is there anybody, any doctor here or nurse here? Can somebody go and... All right, why don't we just, let's just pause and pray. Our Father, we love our brother Scott, and we thank you for him. And obviously, Lord, he's not well at this time. I'm not sure what's going on. But I just pray that your hand of healing may be upon him. Father, that you would give physicians the wisdom and insight that they need in order to minister to him and take care of him. Just pray, Lord, that you do whatever needs to be done to restore him. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, I'll let the those that are out there take care of Scott. Let me get back to what I was saying, that these beliefs actually stated that these certain beliefs must be discouraged and denounced. What does that mean? Discouraged and denounced. I mean, I'm not surprised that one author actually says that, you know, about this section, to refer to the beliefs once held universally and still held broadly by many Canadians as myths and stereotypes is an act of blatant intolerance, and the net result will be legal exposure and authorized harassment of pastors and churches. Must be discouraged and denounced. I mean, I'm not finished with this. What do you think about the argument that is being made here? Is it a sound argument, all right? I'm not even going to appeal to scripture. I'm going to just appeal to reason and to logic here. And I want to give you a parallel example. In the past, there have been certain societies that cut off the hands or cut off the hand of a thief. And looking back, we look at that and we say it was barbaric. It was cruel. It was unjust. And not only that, it did not solve the problem of thievery, because these thieves, they didn't have their right hand, so they began to steal with their left hand. Or they began to bribe other people to go and steal for them. So it didn't solve anything. Again, it was not only barbaric, but also unsuccessful. So again, I would say all good people hearing about that, seeing that, should oppose, you know, the dismemberment of a person's hand. We could all agree on that. All good people would agree on that. But then what if somebody comes along and says, listen, to make sure that this never happens again, we must eliminate the root ideas that made this punishment acceptable. And so what is the root idea? Well, the root idea is that stealing is wrong, and that non-stealing is better than stealing. So we must stop calling stealing sin. Otherwise, we may see in the future more people losing their hands. And of course, we would say, well, wait a minute. It's one thing to say that people have, you know, misapplied a moral law, but to say that the moral law itself is to blame? Well, certainly there's some fallacy there, because the argument for abuse is never an argument against the proper use. You know, by the way, the same can be said about, you know, what they used to do to prostitutes and adulterers and many others. They used to stone them. And, you know, we don't want to see people stoned today. So let's look back and say, well, what was it that made people justified in stoning people? Oh, they said that adultery was wrong and it was a sin, and likewise with prostitution. So we have to get rid of the people and the ideas that say that those morals are to be cherished and taught and all the rest. We have to stop that. Otherwise, we are going to see all of these terrible things return. Do you see what's going on here? That's how I'm reading this. That's how I'm trying to understand what, you know, their justification of why they're taking it, you know, so far, and why they're not simply stopping with the idea of against coercive types of therapy, which many of us, as I said, would be glad to agree with. Now, there's something else in this preamble that I have to say I find problematic. And it's found in a word that is actually used more than once. All right, so you know that this is important. And it's the word preference, okay? That you as a counselor, as a pastor, as an influential person, that you are not to prefer homosexuality or heterosexuality or cisgender over being homosexual or non-cisgender. By the way, I should explain, cisgender simply means that a person's feelings is in line with their biology, all right? So, hey, my biology says I'm a man and I feel like a man and I'm happy to be a man, so you're cisgender. And when there's not that harmony there, then you're non-cisgender. But again, it's not something that's been defined in law. It's a word that's thrown out there. It's in this, but I don't know exactly what they mean by it as far as the law is concerned. But you know, this constant refrain of preferring or preference. I must not prefer. You must not prefer. My goodness, what if somebody does prefer? What if somebody does believe that one state or condition is better than the other? What if somebody says that it's better to be born and experience a harmony of body and biology and feelings and soul rather than to experience a divided self? What if I say that's better, you know, that you're at peace with yourself? Again, what if someone says it's better for a person to love and accept their body rather than, if you're a woman, chop off their breasts or have surgery done on their genitals? I have read about this, and I could hardly continue reading about, you know, what people have to go through. Why after reading that can somebody know, oh man, it's so much better not to have to go through that? What if a parent says, I prefer that my son or daughter live a life free of reliance on medication or hormone therapy that they will be dependent on for the rest of their life? I think it's a better condition if you're not on medication for the rest of your life. I prefer it. I have reasons to prefer, good reasons. What if some people think it's best that a child should be raised with a father and mother rather than two mothers and two fathers? What if they're convinced that, you know, the way God made us is that, you know, God brings a child into, you know, a little girl is going to need her mother, and a little girl is going to need the example of a father, and likewise a little boy is going to need his mother and is going to need his father, and two mothers and two fathers just don't replace that? What if you're convinced of that? I mean, these are value judgments. But it seems that their goal is to address this, almost I'll call it the sin of preference, problem of preference, which of course are based on our deepest value judgments and commitments and convictions. You know what that does? When I read about this, I say to myself, my goodness, this is opening the door to all kinds of more social engineering, more indoctrination, more bullying, and What really concerns me is that this gives the government unchecked power, not only to talk about activities like therapies, but actually to go into your values, into your thoughts, and to, you know, maybe they might ask, you know, when you were counseling so-and-so, did you prefer that they become one over the other? Because there's to be no preference. And you'll see this word, as I said, coming up again. I can't abide by that. I mean, if we agree with this, in my view, this is going to inject into society a spirit of total confusion, especially to young people. Listen, they're not concerned about older people like us. They know, you know, they deem that we've been brainwashed. Anyways, we're on our way out. They're not going to focus on people like that. They might punish us, but really the focus is going to be on the children, on your children and your grandchildren. I don't believe that government should be interfering and talking about what goes on inside my heart, inside my spirit and my value judgments. I do believe that this is very dangerous. Really, it's like, are we opening the door to thought crime here? Is that what we're doing? What are your thoughts on the matter? Okay, Peter, let's have number two. By the way, this is going to be my longest sermon ever, all right? Well, I shouldn't say ever, never. But I have told the Sunday school teachers about, you know, that I'm going to go a little bit over time. And so they're not expecting you to come and pick up the kids. Now, let's read together what's written here. Conversion therapy means a practice, a treatment or service designed to. Again, friends, it's not defined what these things mean. But anyways, we get the basic gist by reading these. Designed to change a person's sexual orientation to heterosexual. To change a person's gender identity to cisgender. To change a person's gender expression so that it conforms to the sex assigned to the person at birth. To repress or reduce non-heterosexual attraction or sexual behavior. To repress a person's non-cisgender gender identity, or repress or reduce a person's gender expression that does not conform to the sex assigned to the person at birth. I mean, I know that for most people, all of this, the language and the ideas and everything is so new. This is way ahead of where a lot of people are at. But then it goes on, for greater certainty, this definition does not include a practice, treatment, or service that relates to the exploration or development of an integrated personal identity, such as a practice, treatment, or service that relates to a person's gender transition, and that is not based on an assumption that a particular sexual orientation, gender identity, or gender expression, here it is to be preferred over another. By the way, make this clear, there is no mention here of therapies or people that are using coercion in their approach. In fact, it's very clear that this is not about coercion because the law does not make an exception, hear me out, for adults who are personally, willingly seeking and asking for help to convert back to heterosexuality. So this is not about coercion. The truth is, this law is not about good or bad therapies, it's about anti-conversion, period. That's how I'm reading it. Okay, it's not about the kind of approach, whether you're kind or gentle or as opposed to being mean-spirited. I'm not reading it that way. In fact, if it was that way, they would allow an adult to be able to come and get help. But that's not, the idea is what is it that you have in your mind? Are you trying to help somebody transition from, and by the way, this works only one way, okay? Are you trying to help somebody transition back into heterosexuality? And my understanding here is that you must not counsel or help or even pray with a person who is gay or trans to become straight or cisgender. I would say to become holy. That's more important than these. And the basic assumption of everything that's being written here is that heterosexuality must not be considered the normal state of human beings, and therefore it must not be preferred. The second part as well, the way I read it in essence says, these are you shall nots, is how I'm reading. Provide a practice, a treatment or service that aims to change a person's gender to cisgender. So, you know, don't try and counsel a person who identifies as a male to become a female or a female to become male to live in accordance with their biology. Don't do that. It's wrong, okay? Your son or your daughter come home from school after hearing, you know, a lot of this stuff, and they say, you know what, Dad, I think I'm a girl. Well, hey, you're as a parent, don't discourage them. Don't discourage them. Don't say, hey, wait a minute. Let's take some time here. Let's think this through. What's happening? Maybe you've been influenced a certain way. No, don't do that. If your son wants to wear a dress as a female, look as a female, let him do it. Wear high heels, let them do it. We must not interfere, discourage, contradict, challenge their way of expressing themselves. And when it says you shall not even counsel people to reduce any behavior related to homosexuality and transgenderism, I mean, you know, you got to treat their desires and activities and pursuits as if there's nothing wrong at all. Because this behavior is to be seen as normal, natural, good, and something to be proud about and encouraged. I'll make some further observations here. I think this law is coercive and discriminatory. And I think it's discriminatory against homosexuals, gay people, trans people, LGBTQ people. Because what this is essentially saying is that a heterosexual can change to a homosexual. If you're a cisgender person, you can convert to a non-cisgender if you want. A man can become a woman can become a man, but under no circumstances shall homosexual or non-cisgender be given help to change from their condition to heterosexuality. They are going to make it really difficult for you to find people who are supportive of you wanting to go back. But again, just think about this. Imagine a person, you know, coming and saying, listen, I don't want to be a homosexual anymore. I've lived it, I've tried it, and it leaves me empty. And I just, this is not the way for me. My understanding of this law, again, is that, you know, you are not to, in some ways, basically what it's saying is, like, don't help them. If their identity is homosexual, period, that's who they are. So try to help them become at home with their identity as being a homosexual or being a non-cisgender person. That's what you have to do. But to say that to an adult, that an adult, even an adult, cannot even make his own decisions about whether he wants to change back to being a heterosexual or not, and that he should be allowed to find help wherever he wants it. I mean, this is can we really support this law? Again, I'm not giving you any verses. I'm speaking to you as moral people. I have no doubt that there's going to be plenty of LGBT people who are going to challenge this law. And by the way, this does not speak for all LGBT people. They often, as I said, like to make it sound like we represent all, but not all. Not all are happy with this law. And here's something also that's very controversial. I know people who were once gay, and they no longer are. And the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I want you to just pay attention to this phrase. That is what some of you were. Paul had personal, anecdotal evidence of people being transformed by the Spirit of God so that they could say that they no longer live as they used to live. They no longer perhaps identify as they used to identify. If you think this is just one or two people, I would encourage you to go online while you still can, before this becomes hate speech, to go online and listen to the thousands of testimonies of people who came out of the gay community. Now, let me again, I want to be clear on this. I am not suggesting that any particular form of therapy is effective to help somebody transition. I know that there are people who said that they have found some therapies useful, but I'm not here to promote any particular therapy. What I am here to promote, and I know because I have seen this happen, is that Jesus Christ can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, transform a person's life, right down to the deepest core of who they are. I stand here as a sinner who was addicted to so many things, and by the grace and mercy of God, I was saved. We have nothing against gay people or homosexual people. I wish I didn't have to talk about this. Some of you are parents. You have gay sons, gay daughters. You love them. We love them too. We have gay neighbors. We have gay friends. This isn't about hatred. It's about disagreement, especially with a certain elite group that are trying to change society, even against what many within the LGBTQ want themselves. So I'm not suggesting, you know, come and see me. I've got some wonderful therapy. I've got some wonderful medication for you. I'm not saying that at all. But given that people have been transformed and no longer see their identity in their sexuality, but see it in their relationship to Christ, how can this law, you know, threaten or forbid therapists and parents and friends and pastors from helping others who seek it and want it and need it? It's coercive. It's very similar, by the way, to certain places in the world where you are allowed to convert over to their religion, but they forbid you from actually converting out of the religion. It's the same kind of idea. You can't convert back. Once you're part of us, you stay. That's the thrust. And again, I just bring up, imagine a scenario where a person becomes a Christian and he says to his pastor or to his counselor, you know, I see that the Bible does not approve of this life that I was living, and I want to be faithful to God. Can you counsel me? Can you pray for my deliverance? How can I live a holy life in the eyes of God, consistent with my faith? And of course, we can't turn these people away. That is commanded in Scripture for us to love people and care for people. And so imagine, you know, sometimes we have baptisms here, and imagine, you know, if you were on drugs and you got off drugs, or alcohol, or whatever it is, you know, you're allowed to come before the congregation and share your story of what God did in your life and how He saved you. But if you come out of this community, hey, sorry, you can't share your testimony? Is that what this implies? Freedom of speech is gone for you? Especially if you say, you know, what really helped me was such and such, because then you're promoting something. Again, I think it's very dangerous. By the way, I also understand why people want to silence these voices. And it's simple, because they undermine and they contradict a very powerful narrative that says that once you are of a particular, once you're a homosexual, it's fixed, it's irreversible. And so they don't know what to do with these people who are saying, well, I used to be there, and I'm not there anymore. Have you noticed that the media will never interview these people? Have you noticed that they have no voice on the news? They say that they want to give a voice to all Canadians. They're Canadians. They don't get a voice. And by the way, let me just say that this isn't just Christian teaching, because you can listen to a professor by the name of Lisa Diamond. She's a feminist. She's a lesbian researcher with the APA, and there was a Supreme Court decision, I'm not sure how to pronounce this, Obergefell, which the ruling basically said that sexuality is fixed, it's immutable, you can't change it. And Lisa Diamond, who has been following numerous people to see if this is true, she says this: we know that it's not true. And queers have to stop saying, please help us, we were born this way and we can't change, as an argument for legal standing. We must acknowledge the pressures and possibilities in our environment. This isn't just I'm not getting this, you know, from Scripture, simply. Here's an LGBT professor who says, you know, who's supportive of LGBT, but she's not supportive of this kind of thinking and these laws. Not supportive. You know what people have said to me when I've mentioned that I know people who've left the gay community? And they said, oh yeah, no, I know some of my friends as well who were very active in the gay life, and now they're out of it. And said, well, then what do you make of that then? Said, well, in my view, those that converted back were never really gay in the first place. So that's one of the... And so that's fine. I asked them, okay, let's assume that you're right. So what you're admitting when you say that is that people, some people, may become part of the gay community, act out in gay sexuality, but they're doing it out of social pressure, or some of them just want to experiment, or some of them who, you know, sometimes they go into prison and the opposite sex isn't there, and so it's common for that to happen. And okay, so what you're saying is that some people are not true gay people, that they're kind of just, you know, they experimented, whatever it is. But deep down inside, they're not gay. I get it. Well, if that's true, then you shouldn't object to some people who are part of the LGBT going to get therapy to become heterosexual, right? If you say that some of them are not gay, then you should be okay with people getting therapy to go back. And secondly, you would have to admit that many of those who actually claim to have come out, when they were in it, man, they sure looked gay. They acted gay. They promoted the gay state of being. They were in the parades. They promoted, you know, you have to admit that it's not necessarily easy to know who is really, you know, born gay and those who are not. Which again means, so you should allow a therapist to pursue that and to look into it. How can you support this law then? And I would say that a counselor worth his salt should consider a person's history and experience. And if you listen to the testimonies online, this is not true, like, you know, using the word gay and having a stereotype of that is not right either. I mean, there's a whole spectrum of people in that community. They don't necessarily like each other as well. But I don't know how many testimonies that have been shared that talk about some kind of trauma in their life. Not everybody, I know, but many gay people shared about being molested or raped when they were young. Very sad, very sad, very heartbreaking. You know, I remember another person telling me that her sister was lesbian, and she said, you know what, I always remember when my father said to my sister, you know what, I was disappointed when you were born because I was hoping to have a boy and not a girl. Like, my goodness, what kind of impact would that have on a child? And then a therapist is not supposed to think that that has any bearing at all. Another child that we know was raised in a home that was aggressively anti-man and others anti-women. You know, they just hated men because of what men had done to them. And the kids are growing with this constant, men are evil, men are bad, men are this, men are that. And it could be the same with women, or there's violence in the home, or a painful divorce. And again, to say to therapists, you must not go there, you must not even entertain the possibility that their orientation is in any way influenced by the trauma, I mean, that's cruel. That is cruel. That is irresponsible. Now, having said that, again, I need to clarify, I do not know, and I'm not claiming to know, what, quote, causes homosexuality. There's probably a multitude of issues and things that play a part. If you think that it's because of science, that science has somehow proven it, it has not. I think, however, you know, theologically, I go back to the doctrine of original sin, the depravity of our nature, that each one of us, every single one of us, has to deal with unwanted and you know, unwanted and unruly desires. Friends, I know very few people who are sexually whole and are completely proud of their sexual life, their history. I'm not saying that there are none, but very few. I would say that, you know, getting our sexuality right and keeping it from going off the rails and it destroying our lives and relationships is one of the greatest challenges that you're going to face. There's so much brokenness and frustration in this area of sexuality. And yet, when we come to the scriptures, we do find guidance on how to live with our sexuality, how to understand it. But we also find that, you know, we need more than just guidance. I mean, we need a savior, and the gospel provides forgiveness for those who have fallen. I mean, Jesus died for all manner of sin. And then the Spirit provides power for us to live a holy life, and the church is to be a place of healing. And, you know, I've said this before, hey, you know, this is your issue, we have our issues, let's just join together as a community and try to help each other be holy. You know, this is not about condemnation, this is not about, you know, I'm not as bad a sinner than you are or anything like that. Just don't ask me to justify your sin, and don't you justify mine, right? Let's come under the word of God. And just number three, Peter, number three, and I'm going to be very brief here. But notice it says, everyone who knowingly causes another person to undergo conversion therapy, including by providing conversion therapy to that other person, is A, guilty of an indictable offense and liable to imprisonment for a term of not more than 5 years. Not more than 5 years. They mean business, all right? They're in a punitive mood. So you know what that means? Again, and I'm leaving this somewhat open because I think there's a lot of ambiguity in this and how it's going to impact the church. There are many who do believe that this opens the door to persecution of the church and pastors and Christians. If this should happen, what should we do? Well, we should start getting ready for prison ministry. That's what we need to do. And go and visit your brothers and sisters who are there. But the question is, how many of us will dare to be a Daniel? He was not ashamed of his master. He was not ashamed of his message. He was not ashamed of his morals. Let me just close. I want to read what we find in the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. I'm not quoting from the Bible right now. Whereas Canada is founded upon principles that recognize the supremacy of God and the rule of law. The Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantees the rights and freedoms set out in it, subject only to such reasonable limits prescribed by law as can be demonstrably justified in a free and democratic society. But these are the fundamental freedoms. Everyone has the following fundamental freedoms: freedom of conscience, freedom of religion, freedom of thought, freedom of belief, freedom of opinion, freedom of expression, freedom of the press and other media of communication, and freedom of peaceful assembly and freedom of association. So this is my closing benediction, a word for prayer. May God keep our land glorious and free. And Christians, may we stand on guard for thee. I now want to conclude by showing you a video. It's 16 minutes long, but it's captivating. And these are the voices that are being shut out today by the media, in the schools, in Hollywood, just about everywhere, by the elites. But these are voices of human beings that need to be heard. Now, they're all actually U.S. citizens. But listen, and you'll see that the issues that they're addressing are no different than the issues that we are now facing in Canada.